This is one thing that we in Churches of Christ are known for, is our singing. And a lot of people write to us and tell us, who are not members of the church, how beautiful our singing is. And if our church, they tell us, could possibly sing like you folks do, we wouldn't use an instrument either. I met one of the Methodist preachers in Oklahoma City in a shopping mall one day while my wife was doing some shopping. And he and I had a visit, and he said, you know, well, he wasn't the preacher. No, he was the music leader. He was the music man in that church, in a big church, one of the leading churches in Oklahoma City. And he said, you know, if we could sing like you folks do, said we'd just do away with that organ. We'd put it out. And he said, do you think there'd be any possibility of getting Ken Hildebrand to come over and teach us how to sing like that? I said, well, I'll speak to him about it and have him contact you. And so I spoke to Ken about it, and he said, well, I'll go if they let you preach in a gospel meeting while I'm over there. So we never did get the invitation to go, but I don't think it was the music leader that was responsible for that rejection. I don't put that blame on him, however. Well, you know, we must, every one of us who is a member of the church, must make some effort, put forth some effort in some measure to the best of our ability to make our singing better. And when we have singings like we did this afternoon, it behooves each of us to be present as much as possible and to help us familiarize ourselves with some good hymns and much singing, and we can teach and admonish one another, and we can also teach and admonish those who are not members of Churches of Christ. And should one come into our assembly, we'd be impressed just as we have been impressed today. I'm thankful for the blessing and getting to be here and be a part of this assembly this afternoon. We had such a good attendance this morning, and we have a good attendance at this present hour, and I'm very grateful for that. For the text of our lesson, I'm going to read from the 18th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Of the Gospel of John. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 28. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, what accusation bring you against this man? They answered and said unto him, if he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up to you. Then said Pilate unto them, take ye him and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again, and called Jesus, and said unto him, art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it of thee? And Pilate said, am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? And Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered unto thee, unto the Jews. But now is my kingdom from hence. And Pilate said unto him, therefore, art thou the king then? Art thou a king then? And Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews, and saith unto them, I find no fault in him at all. But ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the king of the Jews? Then cried they all again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. In this reading, You heard me read verse 38, that Pilate asked Jesus, "What is truth?" Well, he said that not only for himself, but for all generations, probably before him and after him, certainly after him and in our day. We're not only seeing a lot of changes in customs and in our country so far as our morals and ethics are concerned, a lot of our behavior, a lot of changes in attitudes about all such things as these, but we're also seeing radical changes also in our definition of truth. Time was, and I can remember it, and some of you can, when I was in school, probably some of you when you were in school could remember, that truth was defined as the way it was. And when a witness was sworn in on a witness stand in a court of law, he was asked, "Do you promise or do you swear that you will tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth?" He meant that he would just simply say the way it was. And when he answered in the affirmative, and that was usually taken as the answer, proper answer to that question. Well, that isn't true anymore because we're being told that there is no such thing as absolute truth. And truth is as a person sees it, but not as everyone sees it, because each one may have his own version of the truth. And one is as good as another, except that the most powerful man, or the most powerful one, I should say, is the one whose definition prevails. The person who has more power over the people and who possesses more power on the culture and more influence. That's what I'm saying. This person's definition of truth is the one that usually prevails. We usually take that one. For example, those of you who have been students of customs and of morals, know that the First Amendment of the Constitution of the United States says nothing at all about a woman's right to have an abortion if she so chooses. It says nothing about it at all. Abortion not even mentioned in there, not even hinted at. But when the Supreme Court of the United States declared that the woman has the right to an abortion by reason of the First Amendment, that's the way it was. So what is truth? And what are we going to recognize as truth? Well, truth is changing then. The definition of truth is changing very radically. If you will forgive me, I'm having to make these sermons as I go along because, you know, on these matters, because these things are changing almost daily. Nikita Khrushchev first boasted of the idea of pluralism back in the early or in the mid-1950s. He said, "History is on our side. We will bury you." And to a Romanian audience in 1962, he said, "I am persuaded that someday the red flag of communism will fly over the United States." And the reason was because of the pluralistic idea. That is, that the most powerful person would define the way we live. Peaceful coexistence of conflicting philosophies and ideologies, theologies within the same society. And so if they could prevail over us in that way, then we would have such a society in our country. And Erdmann's Handbook to Christian Doctrine says that pluralism is the existence of many religions side by side in the same community, a frequent occurrence in the modern world. It is sometimes used of the view that all religions are equally valid. Now, by that statement, we have, and they, of course, were not looking at it from the same viewpoint that we are as members of the church. They were looking at the whole profession of Christianity. And, of course, for some time now, well, from the days of the Reformation and the foundation of many religious bodies that coexisted, and each of them saying that everybody else is all right too. We're just one of many, that's just one's as good as another. They were establishing the idea of pluralism. And Erdmans came along with this book, and they made it so that even today among all religious groups, it doesn't make any difference which ones you are a part of, which one you profess to be a member of. One is as good as another. And that's the system that prevails today. We know that, and we're accustomed to that in religion. But it's becoming even stronger now when we think about the postmodern thought and the application that we have of it to truth. And that is just the one that I defined to you a few moments ago, that it is one idea of it, is one definition of it, is as good as the other. And we'll just leave it up to the most powerful to have his way and to enforce his definition upon us. But I want us to think about something that we need to think about very seriously in churches of Christ today, because we're being very strongly influenced by this postmodern thought. And I go back a few years, a half century, and think of the idea of pluralism. That is that we'll be inclusive in our preaching and our teaching, and we give everyone the right to believe and profess what he wants to, and as best he makes him feel good, and so on. But there is such a thing as truth, and we ought to love the truth. And that's what the Bible teaches us that we must do. The Bible itself is called the Word of Truth, and it doesn't change. God's Word never changes. God said, Malachi 3:6, that I never change. I am the Lord God, and I never change. In 2 Timothy 2:15, we all can quote that verse. One of the first verses that I learned when I became a Christian was, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Well, we understood that to be the Bible. The Bible is the word of absolute truth. In John 17, just a little ways back from what we just read from John 18, Jesus is in the garden praying. He took with him Peter, James, and John, the inner three, his closest, very closest ones among the apostles. We all have those with whom we feel a little closer than maybe the others. And he prays. And first he makes his approach to God, and then he makes the approach to God in behalf of the apostles. In verse 5, he says, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had, Father, before thee, before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the world." Pardon me. "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given them, given me, are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them." Now, what do we get from that? Jesus, in his prayer, is saying, I receive the words that I have taught. I have given them to the apostles, and they have received them. So that in John the 16th chapter, a little bit earlier, Jesus, in talking to the apostles, not to everybody in general, Sometimes these verses are read to apply to everybody and every Tom, Dick, and Mary Jane that decides they want to preach, that God is saying this to them. But God said this to the apostles. Howbeit, when he, the truth, the Spirit of truth is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Now in the 14th chapter, he has said to them that the things that I have spoken unto you, he will remind you of these things that I have delivered to you. And what did he deliver? The words that God had given him. Therefore, we can be absolutely sure that the apostles spoke the truth. And we can believe that with confidence, because he will guide you, apostles, into all truth. And not only that, but he will bring to your remembrance the things that Jesus had taught you for those 3.5 years that he had worked with them, or thereabout. He will guide you into all truth. According as his divine power, then, he has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the revelation that we call the Bible. We need to cherish the Bible. We need to love it. And then we need to preach it more than we are. In many places, the Word is not being preached anymore that once was preached. When we were such a growing church, and certainly we were growing more rapidly than we are now, we were preaching the Word. Some of you have said to me, I heard Brother So-and-so preach, and many of you have said Brother Gus Nichols preach, and others like him of the older generation that preached the Word. And they preached it with such power, and they preached it with such, a clearness, clarity, and such a plain way that people could understand it. And they loved that, and they responded to it. And they became Christians because of what they heard. They were obedient then to the Word of truth. And so the Bible tells us also that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That word "that" in that place simply makes that a statement of purpose. All of that in order that the man of God may be perfectly supplied to every good work. So we not only need to preach and to hear the Word and to love it, but we must obey it as well. Now, when you hear someone say that the Holy Spirit has influenced us to make a decision to go contrary to what is written in the Word, you know that was not the Holy Spirit that did that, not the Holy Spirit of God that influenced them. It was another spirit. And it might have been the spirit of selfishness, that we want to do what we want to do, and we're going to do what we want to do. So, no prophecy came by the will of man in the Old or the New Testament. No word of God came by the will of man. None of it was of a human origin. It all was by divine revelation. So we read in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Now, that just brings us then to Jesus' statement, "You shall know the truth." And when we talk about truth in that verse, we understand that he's talking about those revelation that these men received and they wrote, and some of which we read today. We read this morning from the pen of the Apostle Paul. "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." So Jesus would say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Well, we can know the Lord, and we can't know anything about him for sure except by the Word of God, by the Bible. You know, people talking about coming to know the Lord through an experience they had and so on, and we have no way of knowing, and no way they have no way of showing that this was a revelation from God or an acquaintance or an experience with God in any way. It's important then that we know what the truth is. We cannot in any way have a moral standard without the Word of God, without the influence of deity. Oh, it's been said over and again by early leaders in our nation, over and again it's been stated, there is no way of maintaining moral decency and social order without a faith in deity, a faith in God. We must have it. Now today, we're coming to a plurality of gods. We are allowing different people to dictate different things and different writings and different objects of our worship. But Christianity is not pluralistic, friend. We like to think that we are inclusive, and we would love to include everybody as in a part of the, be a part of the body of the redeemed. We like that. And Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them and teaching them and so on. We'd like to include every nation and every person individually. But that's not possible. Jesus didn't do it himself. He said, you strive to enter in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that enter in thereat. But straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. So Jesus was not all of that inclusive, as some would have us to be today, and not make anything stand in the way of our fellowship with all other religious groups. And fellowshipping those who worship different gods. Now, a pluralistic society demands that there be plural gods. And so we don't all worship the same God, even though we'd like to think so, I suppose. But we don't do that, and you know that, and I know it. Let's just face up to the reality of it, that we are pluralistic in the gods that we worship as well. Because if we don't have an image that we make a golden or a brass image of and set it on the mantle, worship it every time we go by it, and maybe kneel to it. I went into a place, a home in Los Angeles a while back, and as I entered the door, I was invited in, and just when I opened the door, there was an image of the Buddha right there, an altar for the Buddha right there in the hallway. And I had to make a turn like that to go into the living room, and I don't know, I guess this door went in this way to a bedroom, maybe, I don't know, I didn't go in that way, but I was ushered in this way. But I had to go around the image of Buddha. No apologies for it, no explanations for it, nothing. And it was just taken for granted. And these were nice people. They treated me royally. And I just was pleased with their openness, but they worshiping another God than what I worship. And though we don't have those images in our homes, let's be careful that we don't create another image of Jehovah in our minds. and carry our own mental images around and thus become very pluralistic in that way. Christianity is not pluralistic. The Apostle Paul said, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you were called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." So that doesn't really sound very pluralistic, does it? And yet, Paul was writing in that passage those things that he had been taught by the Lord and Savior and by the Holy Spirit, and was writing down exactly what had been revealed to him, and it's in the Word of God. Oh my, we must get back to preaching the Word. And so many of our pulpits today, in churches of Christ even, we having such a pluralistic idea, such an inclusive idea of religion that is being presented. And while in the closet, we may visit with some of these preachers, and they would say, "Oh, I believe in just what the Bible says." But in the presentation, they seem to be fearful to say out in public what they really believe and what they really find in the Word. And we just must do that. The church, of course, is singular. There's one body and one Spirit, even as you're called, and one hope of your calling. And that body is the church, and it is one. And the Lord didn't create a multitude of them. He didn't endorse the pluralism that we're experiencing in our day to day with the many different gospels that we're hearing preached. Well, that's my lesson today. I thought I probably would be talking mostly to members of the church in this afternoon service. And so I reconsidered, and I kind of switched on the song leader here, and that's the reason he is confused. I'm responsible for his confusion on the songs that we were singing, but he chose some good songs. But I don't know, it's possible that there's somebody that would be here today who would be subject to heaven's call, and you'd like to come and be saved as the truth teaches you. You need to be saved, and how to do it. Yes, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and turning your life around with repentance. God commands all men everywhere to repent, so you don't feel like somebody is taking a shot at you when we say you have to change your life in repentance, because we're not. Because God commands all people to repent. And that's even so after one becomes a Christian. So there might be somebody that would be here, even who is a Christian, who needs to turn from some sinful way that he might be practicing. Well, upon confession of your faith, then we would baptize you into Jesus Christ. You go into the water of baptism, a sinner, you come out a saint. I mean by that, you go in with your sins, and the blood of Jesus washes away your sin when you're baptized. No, 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 no. Water does not wash away sin. I was up in a state north of us here now, preaching in a meeting, and some fellow said, "Well, you seem to think that water washes away sin." No, no, I don't think that. Some lady up in Kansas wrote us a letter, and she said, "You people sing so well in churches of Christ, and you do it so well on TV, the Edmund Church does, and I'd like to request a song that if you would sing it, but I don't suppose you would want to sing nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." Because you don't believe that. You believe water washes away sin. No, no. We don't believe the water washes away sin. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that washes away sin. Revelation 1:5, Christ loved us and washed us from our sins in His own precious blood, or cleansed us from our sin, depending on the version that you're reading. So He cleansed us. He washed us from our sins in His blood. But He does it when we're baptized in His name. In Romans 6, chapter verses 3 and 4, He says, "Don't you know that as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ? And don't you know that you're buried with Christ by baptism into death, and that you're buried with Him, and that you're raised with Him, and that you walk in newness of life afterwards? Surely you know that." And so when he asked such a question, it was simply academic. He knew that they believed that. Well, so we know it today too. The blood of Jesus washes away sin when we come in full and complete obedience to His will. Should you be here today and you have never done that, oh, we'd like to see you do it. If you have done it and you still need to repent, you still need to turn from a sinful pattern of life and come to live in the Lord's way, oh, we'd love to see you do that today.